because I know the consequence of not going to the dentist is worse than the experience of going to the dentist. You know how that is. They go in and they begin to poke around and take x-rays of your mouth to see if they can find anywhere that there's some little bit of decay, some little bit of a cavity developing. And if they find it, then they pull out that fearsome drill and it whines and they grind out every part of that decay and then fill it in with something that won't decay. And we know that we submit to this kind of pain because it's good for us ultimately. In other words, the pain of having our teeth worked on is better than the option of not having any teeth at all. And so as we go through this, we're in a sense glad that the dentist is taking painful pricks at our teeth to discover if there's any problem. Those regular checkups are useful to deter the worst consequence of losing our teeth altogether. Well, we as individuals and we as a nation, we need an analogous general checkup to the one we see at the dentist. We need an examination of our lives and an examination of our country to detect signs of decay. And when those signs of decay are seen, that we would quickly respond and eradicate the decay from our lives. My estimate that is America is overdue for such a checkup by more than a century. The decay has taken place that has gone down to the roots of our culture and begun the process of destruction that's not irreversible, but is very serious at this point in time. And this morning I want to use the checkup that God's Word gives us, not only for our nation, but it's a checkup for us individually as well. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Old Testament prophet Zephaniah as we continue in our study of Zephaniah. And in chapter 3, we discover this checkup that God gives for individuals and for nations. You'll recall as we've been studying Zephaniah that God inspired him to pronounce God's judgment and God's condemnation on a series of nations. He began in chapter 2, in verses 4 through 7, to talk about the kingdom to the west of Judah. The kingdom to the west of Judah, the Philistines, had been at war with the people of God for many centuries. They had been opponents to God, and when God's judgment was pronounced through the words of Zephaniah on the Philistines, if you were there in the audience that day, you could feel people say, "Oh yeah, great, God's going to get them. God's going to give them what they deserve." And then the prophet turns from the west and swings around to the east and speaks about the two kingdoms to the east, Edom and Moab. And these, again, were implacable enemies of the people of God, at war with God's people for many centuries. And so as God's words fell from Zephaniah's lips in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2, that Moab and Edom would be punished, that God was going to destroy those kingdoms, you could just see the people, Zephaniah's listeners, giving a hearty approval to this. Great, they're going to get what they deserve. And then the prophecy turned to the south, the distant kingdom of Ethiopia, a nation that had attacked Judah and Jerusalem twice in the past. And as the prophecy fell from Zephaniah's lips, you could just see the people in the audience saying, "Yeah, okay, the heads nodding in agreement. That Ethiopian kingdom is going to get what they deserved." And then the prophet swung to the north, verses 13 and 15 in chapter 2, as he talked about the wicked and evil kingdom of Assyria. And God's condemnation of Assyria was complete. There would be a total destruction of that kingdom, as we studied last week. And you could, if you were in the audience and hearing Zephaniah give this prophecy, I'm sure the audience clapped. This was great. Yes, they're going to be defeated. Yes, they're going to be conquered. Yes, they're going to finally get what they deserve. Because not one family in Israel and Judah had not tasted the evil of what the Assyrian Empire did to God's people repeatedly over the centuries. And so the people cheered. And as Zephaniah continued in his prophecy into chapter 3, verse 1, you could just see the people thinking in their minds, okay, he's gotten those five kingdoms, but they may have had a short list of other nations in their mind that, oh yeah, that nation could use God's judgment, and that nation, and who's next on God's hit list? So as we begin chapter 3, verse 1, notice that the next nation on the list is not specified. Each of the previous prophecies, Zephaniah has said, this is God's judgment against Philistia, against Moab and Ammon, and so on. No nation is mentioned here, and we'll see who he's going to refer to. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Zephaniah. "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. You'll see in verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, there's no identification of any specific nation. But notice, in the end of verse 2 there, the word Lord is capitalized. Most of your Bibles have Lord in all caps, L-O-R-D, all capitalized. The translators do that to tell us that there's two Hebrew words that are translated Lord in our Bible. One is translated by all capitals, capital L-O-R-D. The other by capital L and lowercase O-R-D. Those are two different Hebrew words, two different Hebrew names for God. The one here, it's all capitals, is the word Yahweh, I am that I am. Whenever you see Lord with the lowercase, that's the Hebrew word Adonai, another word of honor and praise and respect for God as Lord. And it's very important that God uses the word Adonai here through his prophet, the word Yahweh here through his prophet Zephaniah, because Yahweh was a unique name that only Israel used for God. This was not a name for God that any other pagan nation used. You see, the word Adonai, some of the pagan nations used that when they spoke of their God. The word El, the generic word, Hebrew word for God, was also used by other pagan nations to refer to their God. But there's no nation in the world that ever referred to their God as Yahweh except Israel and God's people. And therefore, if you're wondering, who is this next nation on the hit list for judgment? The people in Zephaniah's audience would immediately know she has not trusted in Yahweh. She has not drawn near to her God. That the prophet could only be referring to one nation. He was referring to his audience, his people, God's people there in Judah and Jerusalem. And if you were there in the audience that day and the people began to recognize what Zephaniah was saying, there would have been a gasp. He's talking about God judging us. And the question in everyone's mind as they looked up at Zephaniah as he declared this prophecy is, Zephaniah, why? Why would God judge us? After all, we are the chosen people. You know, this is Jerusalem, and right there is the temple of the living God of the universe. Right here, why would God ever judge us? I mean, wicked Assyria, of course. They deserve judgment, and Ethiopia, all those other, they all deserve judgment, but why do we have God's judgment coming upon us? And Zephaniah is quick to answer their question, a question I would have had on my mind, and I believe every one of his listeners would have been asking, why is God going to judge us? Well, Zephaniah says, right there in verse 1, that there are three steps of degradation that the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah had been involved with. And they're a path of decay, a path that leads ultimately to the destruction of any nation. Let's look at them, because there are three steps that Judah had taken away from God, three steps of destruction in their kingdom. Notice in verse 1, the very first one, woe to her who is rebellious. The first step away from God, the first step downward, the first step of decay is rebellion. Now, what is rebellion? A rebel is one who defies rightful authority. In other words, the people of the kingdom of Judah had rebelled against rightful authority. What is rightful authority? All rightful authority ultimately rests with God. They had rebelled against God. They knew what God said, and they did the opposite. They had rejected God's rightful authority over them as a people and as a kingdom. You recall that Scripture warns us that rebellion is an extremely dangerous path for any human being to take. God, speaking through his prophet Samuel, said to Saul, and this is 1 Samuel 15:23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." You see, a rebel is one who has rejected God's word and rejected God's law and said, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing in life. And those who are rebels against God, they knew what God's law was. Saul knew what God's law was, and he specifically rejected the word of God and went his own way. In essence, it's saying, I have a better idea. I know what the Creator demands of me. I know what his law says, but I have a better idea. I'm going to go my own way. And they cast off the commands of the Creator. You and I know the results of that as we see it in our own society, in our own nation today. I could cite many, many examples of those pagan worshipers in our land and the things that they are spewing forth on a daily basis that indicate a heart of rebellion, a rejection of God's Word. Basically saying, we're going to go our own way. We know better than the Creator of the universe what is good for human beings. But what's more troublesome to me than what the pagans are saying is what those who name the name of Christ are saying. Because there are many people who claim to be Christians who are in rebellion against God and who are rejecting the Word of God. For example, I receive a journal, and I have for more than a decade now. I think I've been subscribing to this journal for 15 years. The major journal that almost every pastor in America receives, called Leadership Journal, published by Christianity Today. Last weekend, I opened the recent edition, and they have a large article there on same-sex marriage. What can I say? In other words, how should pastors respond to the issue of same-sex marriage? And as I read what Christianity Today said and what they were putting forward to pastors in our land, I said, this is rebellion. Listen to Tony Campolo, a pastor up in Pennsylvania, professor at Eastern College, I believe it's called, or Eastern University. He says this regarding same-sex marriage. It would argue that in light of the fallenness of creation, in light of certain people having homosexual orientation, that gay marriage is a viable alternative. We would say that marriage is better than living together without marriage, and it's certainly better than promiscuity. This is Tony Campolo. If you ever encounter his books, throw them in the trash. Don't ever take an opportunity to hear this man. He is a rank heretic. And yet Christianity Today is publishing to almost all the pastors in America that this is a possible point of view for a pastor to take. We have become a rebellious nation, taking the Word of God and rejecting it and saying we've got our own ideas. We've got some ideas we think are better than the Creator's, and we're going to follow our own way. Rebellion is the first step in the destruction of any nation. And Christians who call themselves Christians but reject what God's Word clearly says about homosexuality, for example, or about abortion, or about any other issue, are contributing to the destruction of our nation. We need to pray for ourselves because, you see, we as individual Christians are also vulnerable to this sin of rebellion. That we may have in our life one area that we've kind of cordoned off and say, you know, Lord, that's kind of what I want to do. Let me just have my own way there. You can have the rest of my life and I'll follow you and be obedient to you, but not in this area. I'm going to do it my way over here. We need to pray what the psalmist did, Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, we need to take account of ourselves and say, Lord, show me if there is any rebellion in my life against your word. Expose me so that I will repent and be healed of that sin. You see, we need to say that Jesus Christ truly is Lord. That is, that He is the sovereign over every area of our life. There's no area restricted from His lordship. Because you see, if we tolerate rebellion in our lives, it will bring us personal disaster in the end. And any nation that tolerates rebellion against the law of God, what our founding fathers called the law of nature and nature's God, meaning God's word, any nation that tolerates rebellion against God's law is a nation that has embarked upon a course of national suicide. And I don't use that word lightly. You see, you might say that's extreme. Why does rebellion against the law of God ultimately produce the destruction of a nation and a civilization? Because you see, rebellion is just the first step on a downward step to destruction. He cites the next step there in verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious. That's the first step away from God. The second step and the step downward that rebellion always ultimately leads to is the next one mentioned. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted. You see, rebellion against God's law, rejection of God's word, ultimately leads to moral corruption. And moral corruption is what we are experiencing in our nation. You see, because a nation, when they reject the law of God, when they basically tell their people that, you know, you can do whatever you want, that nation becomes defiled. That nation becomes morally degenerate and corrupt and filled with rampant evil. And that was Judah's experience. If you read the scriptures, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll discover that Judah, over the course of time, as their kings rebelled and rejected God's law, it brought rebellion on the part of the people, and ultimately that brought terrible moral corruption. And so it is in our land. I believe the rebellion against God's law and God's word has been continuing for over a century in our land. It has roots that go way back. And that rebellion against God's law has begun to bear terrible fruit. We began to see it in 40 years ago. As moral corruption and pollution raised its ugly head, and now a nation cannot continue long in rebellion without stepping down to this stage of moral corruption. You see, in our society, what are people concerned about? Pollution, right? Oh, they're concerned about air pollution and water pollution and soil pollution and noise pollution, every kind of pollution possible. And they spend large amounts of money to study each of the possible pollutions and how to stop them, how to stamp out pollution in our culture. But isn't it curious that there's one pollution that is never mentioned, and this is purposeful, and that is never mentioned, and this is purposeful, and that is moral pollution. There is no attempt to stop the filth that is pumped out of Hollywood every night. There's no attempt to stop the filth that is invaded every area of our culture. Our moral corruption and moral pollution are rampant. And yet you'll never hear anyone trying to stop those sources of pollution and turn that around. You see, a nation can survive with litter on its streets, can it not? And a nation can survive with toxins in the air and even toxins in the water and the soil, but no nation can long survive with widespread moral pollution. Because if you accept the level of moral pollution, the next step is inevitable. And the next step is inevitable unless there is a deep-rooted repentance in which that nation turns back to God's word, turns back to obedience to God's principle. And that next step is mentioned here in verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious. In verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious. That's the first step. And polluted, moral corruption, the second step, to the oppressing city. That's the next step down. You see, it's inevitable. If a nation rejects the law of God in rebellion against it, they will step down to moral corruption, and from there they will step down to oppression, that liberty will be lost. You see, if you tell everyone that they are free to rebel against the law of God, that they're free to make up their own moral universe and do what is right in their own eyes, what will they do? Well, consider this, a person who says, well, in my moral universe, and as God of my moral universe, I think it's fine to murder other people. If they have that thought, you can be sure that someday they will act upon that thought, and they will begin killing other people, justifying it in their own minds as right. Now, you might say, well, that's fine, because that's only a few people, and the police can control those few people and put them in jail. But what happens when the mainstream of the society begins to accept this criminal mentality? That is a criminal mentality that rejects the law of God. When everybody's doing it, when everybody becomes corrupt, when the criminal class overtakes the mainstream of any nation, that nation will reach a point of no return. Because you see, there's no unifying moral absolutes when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And the end result is anarchy. Everyone doing what they think is right. And when anarchy reaches a point where it is the accepted norm, the next step, and clearly the next step, is oppression. You see, the problem is no one can really put up with anarchy very long. No one can tolerate it. And very shortly, the mainstream community will be glad to give up their liberty in exchange for safety, security, and for law and order. By doing so, of course, they will forfeit their liberty in order to have security. That security of oppression is that the police state will be in absolute control of everyone. Control of a person's movements, control of a person's finances, control of a person's job, control, ultimately their aim is the control of your thoughts so that you think what they want you to think and nothing else. A police state. And Judah had experienced this exactly. They had stepped down from rebellion to moral corruption, and they had ended in oppression when they had some terrible kings like Manasseh ruling over people's lives. Do you know that we're experiencing that in America today? Many elements of a police state have already been imposed in our land. And I'm often surprised when I receive criticism for actually criticizing the current regime, as they have removed our God-given rights to be secure in our persons, in our houses, in our papers, in our effects, against unreasonable searches and seizures. I'm quoting the Fourth Amendment, the fourth of the Bill of Rights there. And if you are not aware of it, the Patriot Act has actually taken away our God-given rights. They violated our God-given rights because we have tolerated rebellion against God, moral corruption so long that we're at a point of anarchy. And I ask people who oppose or who say, well, you're wrong for criticizing the Patriot Act. You're wrong for saying that this is oppression. And I'm curious why they consider that wrong. And asking them, the answers I often hear is that we have to give up those rights because we're fighting a war against criminals and terrorists, both domestic and foreign, and that's the only way to win that war. In other words, the criminals are so numerous as to be omnipresent. And also, those criminals are so powerful that the combined force of the police and the army cannot defeat those criminals. You know what those people are saying? We have reached the point of anarchy. And the point of anarchy is the powers structured to defend us from the criminals cannot do it because everybody's, well, not everybody, most people have become criminal. Criminals are omnipresent. Criminals are almost all powerful over the forces opposed to them. And so they're convinced, people are willing to give up their liberty because they're convinced that we are on the verge of anarchy. And you know, they've got a point. I remember growing up in the 60s as a young boy looking out my window one night and seeing fire, the whole skyline of fire as the city that I was born in was burned to the ground in the riots of the 60s. And more recently, we've seen the riots in L.A. We know what happens when people decide that they are going to let anarchy rule. We know that college students all over the nation, including here in College Park, Maryland, riot and do terrible things whether their team loses or whether their team wins. Why is that? Well, they just want to have a riot. Why is that? Because they believe in anarchy. And I'm not exaggerating. There are many young people in college and in high school that believe and are promoting anarchy. They have symbols, and if you understand their symbols, you know when you see that symbol, a person having that symbol on their face, they believe in anarchy. But no right person in their right mind would believe in anarchy, because if you live under anarchy, you recognize no one is safe anytime, anywhere at all, because there is no law, and everyone is out for themselves. It's a violent and ruthless society. The fact that young people are believing this and accepting anarchy tells us that we are at that point that Zephaniah speaks of, from moral contamination to oppression. We are right on the verge of that last step. And once you go down that last step, oppression will be what characterizes a culture. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:17, said, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." The corollary to that is, where the Spirit of the Lord is not, there is oppression. You see, when God rules in the hearts of people, they are going to obey God's law. Not perfectly, but they are committed to obeying God's law. These are going to be lawful people. These are going to be good citizens. But where the Spirit of the Lord is not, you have the opposite. You have anarchy. You have a person who will not obey any law except at the point of a gun. Well, as the people of Judah listened to Zephaniah's statements, I think a question came to their mind. And the question was this: Zephaniah, how did we get into the mess that we are in? They recognized what oppression was like. They had just lived through the most wicked king ever to rule over Judah, Manasseh, and then his wicked son Amon. They had more than 40 years of evil oppression. They knew what it was like. And their question was, Zephaniah, how did we get here? How do we get out of this? And Zephaniah went ahead to answer their questions by, in the next verse 2, identifying four rebellions that the nation of Judah had participated in. Four rebellions. Notice them there, verse 2. First, she has not obeyed his voice. Now here is the root of a rebellion, a rejection of God's command, taking God's commands and placing them in the closet, whether figuratively or literally. It's the heart of rebellion. It's saying, I will not obey God's law. She has not obeyed God's commands. Simply, rather, ignored God's commands, rejected God's commands, and did their own thing. See, that doesn't produce liberty. Ultimately, that produces bondage. Because liberty is the freedom to be able to obey God's commands. They rejected liberty and ultimately found oppression. That's the first rebellion. The second one, notice in verse 2, she has not received correction. In our morning study in the book of Hebrews, we've talked about the fact that every child whom God receives, he chastens. And he chastens, he disciplines his own children in order to correct their future behavior. So when we disobey God, we as his child, he's going to chasten us. And he's chastening us so that next time we'll obey him rather than disobey him. When I discipline my daughter, I have the same thought in mind. I discipline her and chasten her in order that next time she's tempted to disobey, she'll remember that chastening and say, I'm going to turn and obey this time rather than disobey my father and my mother. Well, God had disciplined and chastened his people, Judah, many, many times. We spoke last week of the armies that God brought against them to chasten them. He brought the Philistines and he brought the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Ethiopians and he brought Assyria. Time after time, war came upon the people of Judah. And the depredations of war were designed by God to chasten them so that they would repent, so that they would return to the Lord. And they did not accept that chastening. They did not receive that correction. They continued in their path of rebellion even when God corrected them militarily in defeat. And then the third rebellion into which the people of God had lapsed was she has not trusted in the Lord. She has not trusted in Yahweh. They put their trust in other things. Think of what they trusted. They trusted these idols that they made with their own hands, idols of wood and stone and metal. How foolish could you be? They trusted their armies. They trusted their weapons. They trusted their wealth. They trusted everything except the one true God. And they were defeated time and time and time again, and they did not trust the Lord. You know, when the pressure is on in life, when the bottom falls out, when trials pile in upon us, and we experience difficulties in life, it is then that our true trust is laid bare. In a sense, the cover is ripped off, and the trial points to what we are truly trusting. Are we trusting in the Lord? You know, as a pastor, I've talked to people who've gone through tremendous suffering, and there's always two responses that people could be categorized by in that suffering. There's the response of a person as they come through tremendous trial or pain that turns them closer to God. And they draw near to the Lord because of their suffering. They realize, I can't trust anything else in my life. I can only trust the Lord. And I'm going to hang on to Him closer than ever before. And then there's the opposite response of a person who says, oh God, this is terrible. Why are you doing this to me? God, if this is the way you treat your friends, I don't want to be one of them. And they turn away from God. Talked to a number of people who are atheists, and I ask them, when did they begin believing this atheism? And they'll point to some tremendous suffering that came into their life that caused them, they say, to turn away from God completely, to turn their backs on God. Judah had done the same. They had not trusted in the Lord. And the same could be true for you and I. How we respond to trials in our life indicates one of two things. Either we are going to be faithful and grow closer to the Lord and trust Him, or we're going to turn our backs on Him. The fourth rebellion is stated at the end of verse 2. She has not drawn near to her God. And so you can see how trust and drawing near are all wrapped up. If they don't trust God, they're not going to draw near to God. In spite of God's chastisement, in spite of His mercy, they did not turn to God. They did not deepen their relationship with the Almighty God. In their suffering, they turned away from God. You know, Zephaniah proceeds to make an astonishing connection because he's talked about four rebellions, four rebellions of not obeying God's command, not receiving correction, not trusting in the Lord, and not drawing near to the Lord. And then he connects those four rebellions against God with four specific God-ordained leaders who were responsible before God for that area of the nation's life. Those who were supposed to teach people to obey God's commands. Those who were supposed to help in the correction process when God corrects people. Those who were supposed to be building trust in the Lord. Those who were supposed to help people draw near to the Lord. God had assigned four different leaders. And those four categories of leadership in Judah had failed. And they had failed miserably. And that was part of the reason for this path of decay that Israel was on. And it's instructive to us because we look at those four leaders. It was not only true in Judah, it is true in our land today. And I want to make the connection with each one. Notice the first failure of leadership is in verse 3. Zephaniah 3:3, her princes, that is the princes of Judah, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. I want to connect the princes in her midst, roaring lions, with the duty that God has given to princes. Where is that duty found? If you keep your finger there in Zephaniah and turn to Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, specifically, God gives us the duty of a prince. That is the duty of those who lead a nation politically. And we would call this category of prince in our system of government to incorporate both the executive and the legislative branches of the land. Romans 13 and verse 4. And here he's speaking of those whom God has appointed as civil authorities. For he, that is the civil authority, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And by the way, just glance down to verse 6, you'll see that phrase occurring again. He is God's minister. And whenever God's word repeats a phrase three times, it's time to wake up and pay attention. It's very important. Civil magistrate as God's minister. The prince's job, in other words, is to punish the evildoers, those who break the law of God, and reward the righteous, those who obey the law of God. That is the God-given mission. That is the God-given duty of a prince, of a political leader. What instead had these political leaders done? They had done the opposite. What happens when a prince does not enforce the law of God? When he does not punish the wicked? And when he does not reward the righteous? What happens in society? There's more wicked people. Because the wicked recognize, hey, I can get away with it. The political leaders are not going to punish me. They're not going to throw me in jail for doing evil, breaking God's law. And you can predict what will happen in any society. You'll have more evildoers and fewer righteous when the prince fails at his God-given task, at his God-given mission. And it's not the work of a civil magistrate to lead people to faith in Christ in that function, but he is to be a check on evil and a rewarder of those who are righteous if he properly executes his God-given mission. And it's for that reason the Apostle Paul instructs us in 1 Timothy 2:2 to pray for kings and for all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. In other words, Christians and the ability to follow our God-given calling can be enhanced by a prince who is truly following God's law. But when wickedness increases and rebellion against God is actually rewarded by these princes rather than punished, you can estimate that society is going to become morally corrupt and head downhill in that respect. You see, God is saying in His Word, every civil magistrate falls into one of two categories. Either he is the minister of God, executing righteous laws, executing those who do evil. He's either a minister of God or he is the servant of Satan. There's only two categories of princes: minister of God, servant of Satan. When God gave instructions to early kingdoms like the kingdom of Saul in 1 Samuel 7:7, he spoke of the prince as one who's supposed to shepherd God's people, take care of God's people. Notice what Zephaniah describes the princes of Judah as. Instead of shepherding and taking care of God's people, they are roaring lions. What's a roaring lion doing? He's about to attack the sheep. He's about to kill the sheep. He's about to eat the sheep is what he's about. Roaring lions is what he described, and they are the opposite of godly princes. What an indictment. You see, God looks at princes as one or the other. It's interesting, I find that in the study of Scripture, when God's Word describes an ungodly ruler, an ungodly civil ruler, he describes him most often as a beast. You read the book of Daniel, you find there's these wild goats that are the kingdom of one kingdom, or there's this ferocious bear, or there's this devouring lion, or there's this even this undescribable animal that's in, you know, just beyond anything known in creation. And you go to the book of Revelation, it's even worse when God describes ungodly government in Revelation. He describes a monster with seven heads, a devouring monster who is just evil in every way possible. Or how about the red fiery dragon that sits and waits to devour and eat up? That's God's view of government that is not a godly magistrate. Just those two views that Scripture presents. God has a very low opinion, he could say, of any civil government that violates his law and rejects his divine mission for a prince. You may not realize it, but we have these same roaring lions in America today. Now, they don't appear to be roaring lions on the surface because they've got blow-dried hair and Botox injections, but they're roaring lions nonetheless. And I'll tell you how you know they're roaring lions. Listen to their words. You've heard them if you've caught any of what took place this past week. They have promised to spend billions upon billions of dollars. Whose dollars? Dollars out of their back pocket? Uh-uh. Dollars out of your pocket. Dollars out of the pocket of the sheep of Americans who follow after them. Who's going to pay for it? We're all going to pay for it, the sheep of the land. And if you listen closely to what they say, they are going to devour America. They're going to devour the sheep who follow them. They're greedy, and they're not in it for anybody but themselves and their own power and their own greed. You see, the God-ordained mission of the prince is to enforce God's law. And when a prince fails to enforce God's law, God set up another aspect of civil government to defend people. And most people in America aren't too afraid of the roaring lions. They can say, oh, you know, I'm not worried about them because we have a legal system here in America. You know, we have a court system that can protect us from those roaring lions, even if they roar and are very scary. Well, our court system is described accurately by Zephaniah's next phrase here. Verse 3, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. What a description. We have a raccoon that makes regular visits to our trash can. And I know when that raccoon is visited because when I go out in the morning, there's a collection of bones outside the trash can. And every bone is picked clean. There's no meat left on it. Nothing. Bone is picked clean. But the raccoon leaves the bones. You see, what Zephaniah is saying here is that the judges are even worse than the princes. The princes, like lions, go out to devour the lambs, but at least they leave the bones. Not the judges. They're even worse. They devour the bones, so there's nothing left of the victims of the court system. And this, I have to say, sadly, is the case in our land today. What is the God-given mission of a judge that God gives to every judge across the world to obey? It is to execute the law of God in each case that comes before his bench. It is to take the truth of God, the law of God, and apply it to each case, each situation that comes before the bench, to defend people who are defenseless, to protect those whose God-given rights are being violated, even if they're being violated by the prince. The judge is supposed to do that. That's their God-given task. They're to serve as God's correcting agent in the world. Now notice the connection here. If princes do not enforce God's law, what happens is, connect the lines, the people do not obey God's command. If the judges do not judge rightly, draw the line, you connect it, the people do not receive the correction. In other words, God's function for a judge is to correct the people who are evildoers, violating God's law, inform them of God's law, inform them of the consequences of violating God's law to correct their future behavior so they will obey God's law in the future. What happens when they do not? Disaster for a culture and a society. Because when the judges are there no longer to protect the people, but rather to devour the people, no one is safe at all. And we, sad to say, I believe, are in that situation today. The judges of Judah devoured worse than the lions. They left nothing behind in mourning. We have judges in our land that exist only to devour every poor soul that comes before their bench. We have judges that have no interest in protecting God-given rights, and we've experienced that here in Maryland. When we did the petition drive, a great sacrifice, and had it approved, one judge, by interpreting the law and making up his own set of rules, rejected the entire will of the people in an attempt to redress a grievance with their government. We have a God-given right, and that judge, rather than upholding the God-given right, violated our God-given rights. If you were to tell a judge the truth that I'm telling you this morning, if you were to appear in a courtroom and tell him, "Your Honor, you only have legitimate rulership to serve Almighty God, and your only purpose in existence is to enforce God's law," you know what that judge would do? He would cite you as in contempt of court. He would strip you of every dollar he could get away with stripping you of, and he would throw you in prison. Because the judges of our land are evening wolves as well. But turning from the civil jurisdiction, the two God-ordained civil jurisdictions of the prince and the judge, now he brings it into the church. Notice what he says next. "Her princes are in their midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people." Insolent, they're proud, they're boasters, they're unreliable, they're liars. Now what's the God-given jurisdiction of a prophet? A prophet is to take the word and the truth of God and speak it to the people. They represent God before the people. Zephaniah was a prophet. He faithfully represented God before the people. That's the job of a prophet. And because Zephaniah and the other prophets faithfully represented God and wrote down what God gave them, we have this book, the Bible. But you see, there was a problem in Zephaniah's day because there was prophecy being revealed. Zephaniah's prophecy was one of them being revealed, and it was like people had to, you know, sort through the lies. Well, is that guy a true prophet or a false prophet? Or how about this one? And they had to know. And God gave them a standard by which to measure a true prophet and a false prophet. But in our day, we have a great advantage. We have the completed Word of God. We have the full prophecy of God right here. Today, likewise, there are false prophets in our midst. I mentioned Tolu Campolo as one that I would identify as a false prophet who can in no way, in my estimation, be going to heaven. He could repent still, and that is possible before he dies. But a prophet today, we can measure whether a prophet is a false prophet or a true prophet by this one standard. What does he do with the Word of God? Does he uphold the Word of God, support the Word of God? Does he live and preach in submission to the Word of God? Or is he in rebellion against the Word of God? And that's why I call Tony Campolo a false prophet. It's not my opinion. He's in violation of the Word of God. He's teaching things in contradiction to the Word of God. Therefore, he is a false prophet. My friends, our nation is rife with false prophets, and they have a large following, and that is part of the problem in our land today. If you look in your bulletin, false prophets, when they preach a false message, what is the ultimate end of what they accomplish? Draw the line, it goes back up. The people not trusting the Lord. Their whole work is to undermine trust in God. And by undermining trust in God, they contribute to rebellion and they contribute to the destruction of that society. And Zephaniah goes beyond just the prophets. And he speaks about the priests. This is the end of verse 3. Or the beginning in verse 4. "Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary." What's the God-given mission of a priest? It's the opposite of the prophet. The prophet speaks on God's behalf to the people. The priest speaks on the people's behalf to God. The priest's function is to bring the people and draw the people closer to God. In their day, it was through the temple there in Jerusalem, the worship and the sacrifices that took place in the temple. The priests were supposed to be drawing the people closer to God. But because the priests had corrupted their ways, because the priests had violated God's law, the people looked at the temple and said, "I'm not going to have any part of that. I recognize that. That's religious corruption. I'm not going to have anything to do with it." And so people turned away from God as a result of these false priests. Well, today, there is no official priesthood. Every believer, Scripture tells us, is now a priest of God. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are a priest of God. That is, you are commissioned by God in this world to draw people to Jesus Christ, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost so they come to faith in Christ and you disciple them and draw them to Christ. But if the priesthood becomes corrupt, and if people look at Christians and say, if that's what Christianity is about, I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. If we are not true to our calling as priests, the same result will take place today as in Zephaniah's day. And because the priests were failing in their leadership, you draw the line up, the people were not drawing near to God. And so the indictment that Zephaniah brings against the nation of Judah is that they rebelled against God and they took the step downward to that, from that to moral corruption and pollution and ultimately to oppression. And he said the rebellion lies at the doorstep of the leaders of God's people. The princes who did not obey God's command, who did not enforce God's command. The judges who did not correct according to God's principles and God's law. The prophets who did not preach the true word of God. And the priests who did not accurately represent God. And the result was devastation. Look at the end of verse 4. They include not just the priests, not just the prophets, but the princes and the judges, all four categories, they have done violence to the law. Violence to the law. In other words, God's law is completely destroyed in the land. The problems of Judah are the problems of America today. And I have to say, a large contributor to those problems are the people in my profession. Pastors. Pastors being false prophets in the land. Another large contribution is Christians. The priests of God in the land today have contributed to this problem. And the change begins with us as we repent and return to God's law. You know, it starts with me. And it spreads from me as I lead other people to faith in Christ and make disciples of others. And it starts with you likewise as you repent, lead others to Christ and make disciples of them. As followers of Jesus Christ. And it spreads as we begin to take back our land from the pagans. That we take back our land from the roaring lions and from the evening wolves that would devour us on both a local, state, and federal level. May God have mercy on us, and may God have mercy on America. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have promised in Your Word that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank You for that precious promise. Father, I pray that we would repent, and I pray that Your people all over this land would truly repent and turn back to You, and that You would give us a groundswell of revival such that this nation would be rescued from the sure destruction that otherwise is our course of direction. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.